Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, as we continue our series in Luke's Gospel. And please stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, efficacious Word. Luke, chapter 23, beginning in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we once again come to this weighty, profound scene, we pray that we would sense and know and feel deeply what is going on here. You would help us to understand what so many there that day did not understand. And that is that Christ died for sinners. Sinners like us. Oh Lord, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would believe, that we would understand, that we would embrace and respond to all that is found here in this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I would gather that most of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, and particularly the second volume, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In that well-known children's story, there is a scene that mirrors Calvary. It's a rather gruesome scene. In fact, when I was reading through it with each of my children when they were young, before bedtime, I read through the whole Narnia series with them, and I remember reading it and thinking, wow, this could give a child nightmares. Could bring nightmares. Aslan, the Messiah figure, the great lion, the hope of Narnia, he willingly surrendered his life into the hands of the forces of darkness and the white witch. As he made his way to the stone table where he would be sacrificed for the crimes of another, he was bound by the hags and the wicked dwarves. He was surrounded by a mob. C.S. Lewis describes it like a cloud surrounding him of wicked creatures. They took out scissors and they cut off his beautiful, shiny mane. They tore his fur out of his body. They were kicking him, hitting him, and spitting on him, and jeering at him. Lucy and Susan, two of the main characters, were watching from a distance. And they were confused. And they were weeping. And through the tears were saying, "Why doesn't he defend himself? Why doesn't he do something? Why is he letting them do this to him?" Finally, the white witch raised her knife, a knife which, as C.S. Lewis describes it, was strange and evil in shape. And she ran him through. Aslan, the great lion, the hope of Narnia, the one who was supposed to end the long winter, was dead. For those of you who have read the book, you know what a moving scene that this is. Some of you have even watched Hollywood's rendition of it. And they do a pretty good job of showing the horror of that night. It's a stirring and a whimsical scene depicting that fierce battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, a battle that appears to be won by the wrong side. It appears that evil has won. Why didn't Aslan defend himself? Why did he have to die? These were the questions that the children were asking. How can Aslan be dead? He was supposed to be the savior. And he couldn't even save himself. What they didn't understand at the time, of course, was that he had to die in order to be the savior. What they didn't understand is that he had to die in order to be the Savior. Redemption and salvation required payment. Redemption required payment, and that payment was his very own innocent life. Well, this morning, of course, we return to the true story that inspired Lewis's whimsical Narnia tales. The story of the crucifixion and death of the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Savior of sinners. And this morning we come to Luke's profoundly moving account of Christ breathing his final breath, writing those memorable words in verse 42, or 46 rather. He breathed his last. He breathed his last. Beloved, as we approach Calvary once again this morning, as we've been doing for the last several weeks, if you've not heard the sermons from the last several weeks, I encourage you to listen to them and to sense and to know and to feel the weight. And let us pray again this morning that we will not just hear this as information being passed from my mouth to your ears, but that rather we would sense and feel the weight of all that is happening here on Calvary and how it impacts our own lives, that we would see once again the astonishing love of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amazing love. How can it be that Christ, my King, would die for me? May we think about this. May we renew our faith and our devotion to Him. As I prayed earlier, if there is sin seeking to move your heart and affections to a different place than where Christ is, may this text this morning will bring you to a renewed faith and repentance and trust in Christ. Pray this morning, beloved, that He would have your heart. Not just some of it, but all of it. If you're taking notes this morning, I've broken this passage up into four different headings or sections, and here they are. Number one, a cosmic sign of divine judgment. Darkness covered the land. A cosmic sign of divine judgment. Darkness covered the land. Number two, a new and living way to God. The curtain torn in two. A new and living way to God. The curtain torn in two. Number three, the committal and death of Christ into the Father's hands. The committal and death of Christ into the Father's hands. And finally, a moving and memorable response. A moving and memorable response. Number one, let's look at verses 44 and 45. Again, a cosmic sign of divine judgment. Darkness covered the land. Look with me at verses 44 and the first part of verse 45. It was now about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. This is the first of three miracles that we see here in this brief section. It was high noon in Jerusalem. It was high noon in Jerusalem, and Jesus had already been through it. The night before, he had been betrayed by one of the 12. One who had been walking with him for 3 years in the most intimate of settings. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He was then unlawfully arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was insulted. He was spit upon. He was tried by the Sanhedrin, knowing that they did not have the ability to give a death sentence. They sent him then with their imprimatur of guiltiness. They sent him with his false accusations. And they sent him to the civil rulers, to the Roman rulers, to Pilate and to Herod. And they examined him and mocked him and beat him and sent him back saying, this man's done nothing wrong. The whole thing was an exercise in wicked injustice. And finally, he was sentenced to death. But it was all according to God's plan. It was all a part of his plan. So it's high noon. The sun at high noon is at its brightest. It's the time in Charleston where you get out your sunglasses because there's so much glare and brightness. But something strange happens. Notice in the text, a great and haunting darkness came over the land. It was a sudden and a strange darkness that even early first century Jewish and Roman historians give reference to. What we must recognize this morning is that this darkness was both real and symbolic. It was both a real darkness and a symbolic darkness. It's real in that the sky really did become dark at high noon. Luke states that the sun's light failed. It must have been an eerie moment for those who were standing around the cross or in Jerusalem, where suddenly everything went dark. And as they were watching the innocent, miracle-working rabbi from Nazareth fight for breath, realizing that this man had done nothing wrong, seeing how he reacted while on the cross, the darkness was real, but it was also a sign of God's holy judgment, a sign of God's curse, a sign of God's condemnation, a sign that upon Jesus our sins were laid, a sign that with our sins upon him he was forsaken by his Father, and became a propitiation, a biblical word which means wrath bearer. He became a bearer of the almighty wrath of God for the sins of his people. Jesus literally went through hell on the cross for us. He knew the greatest place of darkness and brokenness and isolation, and the darkness that covered the land was symbolic of this profound, mysterious reality. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He was forsaken that we would become accepted. He was cursed that we would be blessed. He saw the Father's face turn away from him and no longer knew in that moment the loving countenance of his Father, but only his wrath, so that we could experience and know the loving countenance of our Heavenly Father forever. This is the gospel, the good news. Christ became a wretched curse for us on Calvary. He paid our debt so that by grace, through faith in him, we would receive mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life. My sins are forgiven, and I bear them no more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ went through the darkness of God's judgment and condemnation that we would be brought into the light of God's grace and favor. Oh, what a gospel. This is what this means here in Luke 23. And this naturally leads us to the second heading and the second miracle, a new and living way to God, the curtain torn in two. Look with me at the second part of verse 45. To this one sentence that is loaded with oceans of meaning and theological fullness and depth. It says there, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. As with the darkness, this miracle of the curtain tearing from top to bottom. As to the first miracle, this is also a miracle. And it is both literal, it literally happened, and it is symbolic. The curtain mentioned here, of course, separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And this was a massive curtain. It was 30 feet by 30 feet and an inch thick. This was a massive curtain that could not be torn except through some amazing providence of God. This curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That place, the Holy of Holies, where only once a year would the high priest enter on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year for Israel, and would sprinkle the blood of a pure and spotless lamb on the mercy seat. There the Ark of the Covenant was, and there the mercy seat was, and blood would be sprinkled, so as to depict atonement for God's people. And that curtain and that separateness was to clearly communicate that sinners are separated from a holy God and they must have atonement in order to have fellowship with God. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and lambs never fully paid for sins. It never paid for sins. It was always anticipatory. It was always looking forward to the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this Holy of Holies, it was a constant reminder to all the priests and to all the people of Israel that God is holy and that they are not, and that access to him is blocked and limited. But then the unthinkable happened. The curtain was torn in two. The curtain was torn in two. You can imagine the devastation and the horror of the priests and the people who saw this took place, and all of a sudden their eyes were gazing upon something they were not to look upon. You wonder if some shielded their eyes. Others look with curiosity. That mysterious place where the manifestation of the presence of God dwelled is now open. And it all meant that a new and living way to God had been opened. No more priests. No more sacrifices. No more blood would be needed. Christ became that final sacrifice, a fulfillment of all of the sacrifices that came before in the old covenant. Really, the best thing to do to help us understand what was going on here is to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and following. Look there with me if you have your Bible. Or look on with someone if they have a Bible next to you. This is a massively important section which helps us understand what happened when the curtain was torn in two. And it so beautifully ties into some of the things we were reflecting upon earlier about the importance of the church for God's people. Beginning in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter," now look there, "the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest, namely Christ, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." A new and a living way has been opened for us through the blood of Christ. I think of those words that we've sung many times in this congregation. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two. Dead are raised to life. Finished. The victory cry. Amen. Finished. The victory cry. The curtain was torn in two. Peace and fellowship with God is now possible through faith in Jesus Christ. You remember when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and an angel was placed at the entrance with a flaming sword. No longer did they have peace with God. But the angel has been removed for those who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ, they can now in Christ walk boldly to the throne of grace, boldly to the Holy of Holies, and worship and adore and trust and fellowship with God. In Christ, we will walk boldly into the garden, the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no angel to slay us as we seek to enter, but only angels singing glory to the Lamb as we enter. This brings us to our third heading, the committal and death of Christ into the Father's hands. Look with me at verse 46 once again. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." His enemies, they scorned him. His friends abandoned him. His father had turned away from him. He was all alone. It's one of the things that moves me the most about the cross is the isolation, the brokenness, the loneliness. Everyone had gone. He was hanging on the cross of shame with our sins on his back. And he was about to die. Then he says those words that only Luke records in his gospel. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's interesting. It's a quote from Psalm 31 in verse 5. But one thing that he adds to this is he says, Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And this is a difference from what happened just before this, which is not recorded in Luke, but elsewhere, where Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he doesn't call his father, Father, he calls him God, a more general name, not the intimate, personal name of Father. Because in that he was crying out that he was separate from his Father and experiencing his wrath. But here, just as he is about to die, even amidst all the darkness and the loneliness and the isolation, here we have this word of trust, this word of knowing that his Father had not completely abandoned him as he is about to die, that he had accomplished his Father's will. And so he cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He entrusted himself into the hands of his heavenly Father. Behold, the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. He breathed his last. He accomplished redemption for you. Finally, we come to a moving and memorable response. And how often do we see in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles a response? Sometimes the response is a fairly unified response, all rejection or all belief. But most of the time it's very mixed. Different things going on. The Bible is very, it's gritty and it's raw and it's human. And I love that about the Scriptures. We see all kinds of responses. And the first one we see really shows us the third miracle of our passage. And it comes with a centurion. Look at verses 47 and following with me. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. He praised God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. He praised God. Could this man have been one of the centurions that drove the spikes through Jesus' wrists and his feet? Surely this man was innocent. Elsewhere in the book of Mark, chapter 15 and verse 39, it is stated that he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Which did he say? Well, he said both. He was the innocent Son of God. And he praised God. Jesus took his last breath. The centurion believed. He witnessed everything. He witnessed the mocking. He witnessed the jeering. He witnessed Christ responding by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He witnessed Jesus being kind to the thief on the cross and saying, today you will be with me in paradise. He witnessed Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He witnessed the sun being covered and there being darkness over the land. Perhaps he heard, we don't know the chronology on this, but perhaps he heard about the curtain. Perhaps there were whisperings about that. But he believed. I would argue this is the greatest miracle in the passage. Yes, the sun being covered. Yes, the curtain torn in two. But a human heart being changed. A depraved human heart. Now with new affections, a new love, a new impulse. It's a miracle. The new birth. And unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's one response. We also have the response of the crowds. In verse 48, we see the crowds and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. Imagine, they saw the same things the centurion saw, but it says that they responded in this way. Perhaps they were thinking, we have committed a gross injustice. They too saw the darkness. As they rushed home, they would have heard about the curtain, I would imagine. And they went home and they beat their breasts. What have we done? What have we done? You can imagine some of these people must have been the same people in the crowds when Peter stood up in Acts 2 and said, that Jesus whom you crucified, your cries, your calls for the crucifixion. Perhaps centurion standing there hearing Peter's voice ring out, thinking that they were there. They drove the spikes into his hands and his feet. What have we done? Some of them would have, I would imagine, would have believed. Yes, I was a part of that, but I now want the one whom I wanted dead before, but I want him now in my life. I believe. It reminds me of the story from the 1950s where Jim Elliot and many other friends, missionaries, went to the Alca Indians in Ecuador in the jungle. And this tribe of the Alca Indians were a brutal tribe, and they were known for their brutality and the way that they treated neighboring tribes. And they had never heard the gospel. And Jim Elliot and his comrades, fellow missionaries, wanted to go in there and share the gospel with these tribes. And so they went in, and at first things seemed to be going okay, and they were exchanging gifts and so forth. But then a group of men came in out of the brush and speared them to death. One of the missionaries had a gun that he chose not to use in self-defense. One of those tribal warriors, after missionaries came back again, including Elizabeth Elliot, the late Jim Elliot's wife, went in, and this one of the men who put to death those missionaries was converted. And a church was established, and this man became an elder in that church. What he wanted to kill now became his life. They watched the spectacle. They returned home and they beat their breasts. The centurion, the people, how about his followers? We see also in this text in verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Who were these people? We don't know exactly who they were. We know they were standing off at a distance, probably afraid of being too closely associated with Jesus. But we do know at one point from the book of John that John was there and Mary was there, because we know those words of Christ. Woman, behold your son. Man, behold your mother. And we have those words. So we know that there were some people lingering. But of course, in their minds, as they viewed all that was going on, must have been thinking, what now? What happens to us now? The kinds of words that were said when the two travelers were on the road to Emmaus, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks in Luke 24. Of course, all of this is setting the stage for the resurrection. The glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ in the empty grave. Beloved, the scene in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe depicting Aslan's death is gruesome, but it is nothing. Nothing compared to what it is meant to reflect and point to. Jesus was handed over by his Father into the hands of the forces of wickedness to be killed. And Jesus willingly went. And it was his great love for us that compelled him and moved him. It drove him all the way to the cross, paying the price of our redemption. Paying the price of our redemption. He breathed his last. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. What a friend. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again to a living hope. And we are forgiven of not some or not most, but all of our sins. And we are robed in the very righteousness of Jesus and reconciled to you. O Lord, we thank you for the cross. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.